We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 17 in just a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, you can turn in the Bible in the pew, page 614, I think, right in there. But as we turn there, and as we prepare to turn our hearts to the Word, would you just join me in asking the Lord to speak to us? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word that has brought us to life. By your spirit, you spoke to each of us through your holy word. And you called us, and you won our hearts. May we be more conquered today. As we hear you speak, and as we attempt to humble ourselves before you, help us to receive your word. May it be engrafted, and may we be changed by it. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen and amen. Okay, so we left off last week. We're in the 17th chapter of Acts. And we left off halfway through one of Paul's best-known sermons. It's known as the Mars Hill Sermon. In a few minutes, we'll take a look at the rest of that. Mars Hill, it was known in Greek as Areopagus. And this place where Paul is speaking, where he's delivering this sermon, this address, is a court. It's a place where religious and philosophical ideas are heard. It's in Athens, Greece, which, Courtney, I didn't put up that slide projection, but I think it's called Second Mission Journey or something like that. So go ahead and get that and have that ready for me in a second. I'm sorry I didn't get that opened earlier. So it's a court in Athens, Greece that acted basically as arbiters of truth, okay? They decided the legitimacy of a religious or philosophical idea. So Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on their second missionary journey, and they have come to Europe. This is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been brought to Europe. They're traveling southward. They landed first in Macedonia. Now they're traveling southward down the eastern seacoast of the Aegean Sea. And that's where I'll let you just see some pictures. Not everybody was here last week, and so I'll just run through this real briefly. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and you see up here is where they jump off from Asia and sail across to Europe here in Macedonia. So they first preached in Philippi, remember that, and then they went to Thessalonica, and then they went to Berea. Now Paul has made his way down to Athens, Greece. Okay, that journey is quite a lovely journey. Go ahead, Court. This is what the journey looks like going down the Aegean Sea. So, Rick, you weren't here last week. I suggested that we have men's retreat here next year. Go to the next one, Courtney. These are just some scenes of the Aegean Sea and what some of the scenery, go ahead, might have looked like as they're making their way down to Athens, Greece. Pretty places, yeah? Anybody want to go?
Yes.
All right. We'll plan a trip. This is in the city of Athens. This is the mountaintop there is called the Acropolis. There's a, go ahead again. This is on top of the Acropolis. I can't remember the name of the structure. Go ahead to the next. Parthenon, yes, thank you, I believe is correct. So that's where Paul is right now. I want to go. But though it's beautiful, everywhere along the way, Paul has also encountered a lot of danger. Yes, life-threatening danger, as a matter of fact. In every city that they go and wherever Paul preaches, it is a life-threatening time, and several times Paul is whisked away under the cover of night, and most recently he has been whisked away to Athens. Athens, where we just saw the pictures of, was the philosophical and educational center of the world. And still today, the philosophies of Athens, Greece, and their political system and their court system have tremendous influence over us, Western civilization. A lot of our civilization is founded upon the ideas, the notions, the philosophies that came out of Athens, Greece. Okay, so when Paul gets to Athens, he's alone. And he's awaiting the arrival of his team. And while he's awaiting their arrival, he does what I have been calling a bit of sightseeing. But in his sightseeing, he's distressed because everywhere he looks around the city, it is full of idols and people enslaved by false pagan gods. You ever get distressed about what you see in the world around you? You know, when you see the enslavement of people, the things that we were at the baseball game yesterday, and I think it was Samantha I heard say, that guy's drunk as a skunk. And was it you, Samantha? No, somebody said, that guy's drunk. And I'm like, who's drunk? Because I'm thinking, I hope there's nobody on our team, you know? That's what I'm thinking. But there was a guy walking around just out in the middle of the field with a bottle, and just out in the middle of this baseball field, drunk. And people are enslaved, and it's distressing to see the enslavement. Paul's looking around and he's seeing a people enslaved by false notions of who and what God is, false religion, and it's distressing to him. And we should be distressed when we look around the world, and I don't usually shout out names, but we're Christians are universally agreed, okay, that Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of us. Okay, we are universally agreed. So I'm not being out there by saying this. It distresses me when I drive past the Kingdom Hall and the parking lot's full. That distresses me. Yeah. And open the eyes of people. It is distressing to see people enslaved by a false religion. And so Paul's distressed at it, and because of his distress, he's motivated to do something about it. He's motivated to tell people about the gospel of Jesus, and he begins to confront the idolatry by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, this isn't something I intended to say. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings liberty. And there are people who have misused the messages of the scripture to enslave black people, to oppress women. The message of the scripture has been wrongly used in many times in many places, but rightly seen, Christianity brings liberty. I've pointed this out before. The whole notion of sacrificing of animals and even sacrificing of humans is universal in the world until the message of Christ comes, and immediately the all practice of sacrifice is done away with. This is the one thing that brings people away from enslavement to this stuff, okay? So Paul's preaching the gospel, and that's the thing that brings liberty. While he's there, preaching in the marketplace and in the synagogue, he encounters some philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they contend against him, or at least some of them do, but some of them are interested in what he's saying. The whole thing gets him a hearing at the Areopagus or Mars Hill, which are where I started out mentioning that this is going on. Paul's not on trial, his message is. Okay? So again, we're going to read the testimony that he gives before the Areopagus. Then I'm going to briefly reiterate some of the things we saw last week, and then we'll move on to the conclusion of Paul's message here in chapter 17. I'll read verses 22 through 34, which is the whole of Paul's address, but we'll concentrate on verses 29 through 34, the last portion of it. So, Acts 17, I am wearing old glasses because my glasses are broke, so I can't see, so excuse me. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Paul stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." End quote of Paul. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So one of the things that I noted last week is that this sermon is often used as a model of model biblical text for what's called Christian apologetics. I'll just take a second here and comment on this, because I don't do Christian apologetics. It's not my thing, but I commend Christian apologists, people who defend the gospel, the truth of the gospel, by appealing to reason and rationality. And I would just recommend that you go to YouTube and search for Ravi Zacharias first recommendation. Ravi Zacharias, anything that the guy does is very commendable. There's another guy by the name of William Craig Lane. So those are a couple of very good speakers. You can see video clips of them on YouTube. You can also read the writings of C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton. These are some great Christian apologists who defend the gospel from a place of reason. And here's how the argument goes, okay? You with me so far, I mean? Sometimes when we find ourselves defending the truth of the scripture, truth of who God is, we find ourselves speaking with an audience or people who do not join us in the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. And so the argument goes, you can tell them all day long, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says," and it won't matter to them because they're not putting the same value upon the Word. This is how the argument for apologetics goes. They're not putting the same value on the Word of God that you and I are. I place complete and total value upon this book. It's what I live my life by. But there are people in the world who just said, that's just the writings of a bunch of men and what they think about God. It's their opinion. I don't agree with that. but I'm probably not going to persuade them by saying, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Right? So there are people who approach the thing by saying, look around you. Look at reason. Think. Use your brain. And if you do, if you, this is what the scriptures teach us. If you look around you and if you really think and if you really use your brain and you come to the conclusion that there is no God, you didn't really think and you didn't really look around you. Okay? At least not closely enough. So Paul does this whole thing of appealing to reason as an evidence for God, and he looks to nature, what we call natural revelation. This is why, April, I said this was a good song for us this morning. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. Okay? This is a biblical truth. The Bible teaches us that we can look at nature and see the existence of God, evidence for the existence of God, and see at least certain things about who God is. This is what Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Another passage that came to mind, and I was thinking about this week, is the 19th Psalm that says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So the scripture teaches us that it is fitting to look at nature, the nature of the universe, the nature of things, and to conclude from that examination the existence of, what did I use the expression last week? An omnipotent, self-existent creator. So Paul is speaking to a pagan audience, and he points to natural revelation, God revealed in nature, as a precursor to supernatural revelation, God revealed in Scripture. Paul meets them where they are, finds common ground, even using their pagan altar as a reference point. Okay? So this is the point that he makes. Look around, you will see an omnipotent, self-existent creator is the source and the resource for all that is. All that is, that includes you and me, owes its existence to God. And it follows then that the pagan religion of the Greeks is flawed because an omnipotent, self-existent creator cannot be thought to dwell in temples made with hands, nor can he have need of being served by his creation. Rather, God himself, the scripture Paul said, gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's their source. He doesn't need them. They need him. Okay? And then Paul goes on from there to tell them what God had in mind for his creation. Why did God do this? Why, namely, specifically, why did he create us? Why are we here? What's the deal for the human race? Paul says the human race and all nations of men are descended from one man, the first man, Adam. He doesn't call him by name here, but we know who he's referring to. God created the first man and caused nations to rise from his descendants and spread those nations to the whole earth for this purpose. This is why. If you want to know why we're here, this is why. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. Brian was praying this morning and saying, I want to be a God seeker. And this is precisely what we are created to be. So I concluded last week with this personal application. You were, if you are human, created by an intelligent designer to be an intelligent, sentient seeker, God seeker. Okay? You were created to be one who seeks for and finds the living God, and thus continues to find more and more, more deeply in seeking after Him. The pursuit of God is what we were, why we are here. The human race exists for this purpose. And here's the other side of it. The human race expresses its depravity. How depraved is the human race? Look around. How diligently and passionately we seek after everything except God. This is the display of human depravity. We are living in an insane world. You know, and it, in this day and time, you know, you talk about it, and you think about, when I talk about an insane world, you think about the crisis in the Middle East, or the issue in Russia, in Ukraine, or whatever else is going on in the world. You don't have to look that far to see that it's an insane world. In fact, sometimes we can look in the mirror and see this insanity. Madly seeking after satisfaction where it cannot be found, and refusing it at its one true source. This is a display of insanity. C.S. Lewis, you've heard this before. I won't do the whole quote, it's a lengthy quote, but he says this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. What C.S. Lewis was getting at is this: we seek satisfaction where it can't be found. When all the time, the offer of true joy is there. We're not made to seek stuff. That's not why we were made. We were made to seek God. And you will never be satisfied by stuff. You will never be satisfied by stuff. It's why Jesus said, "For the pagans run after all these things, material possessions. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them, but seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." Matthew 7, 32 and 33. So in the portion that we concluded last week, Paul quotes from two Greek poets who affirmed the point. He said, the first of them said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And the other said, "We are his offspring." So Paul's pointing out these Greek poets agree with what he's saying, that God created and sustained us. And so it's from there that we pick up and continue. He continues to prove by means of reason the rationality, the irrationality rather, and the faultiness of their pagan religion, because he says this: "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." End quote. If God's our creator and sustainer, Paul's saying it makes no sense, he said this previously, that he dwells in temples made by hand. It makes no sense that he needs human service. We need him. By the same token, he's saying it is equally absurd to ascribe deity to an inanimate object made from the hands of men, an idol. Okay, so he's proving by reason the irrationality of idolatry. And we are typically unaccustomed in our age and our place where we dwell, of the sort of idolatry that Paul is pointing to here. Statues and images that people genuinely ascribe deity to. That's not something we see often in our culture. It's not completely absent, but it's not nearly as permeating our society as it did ancient Greece. But it is not to say that idolatry is not rampant in our age. In fact, Paul says in one place that greed is idolatry. Okay? So we're not free of idolatry in our culture because we don't have statues that people ascribe deity to. But that's the thing that Paul's addressing. It doesn't make any sense to say this thing that somebody made is divine. Okay? This is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, and I really like this quote. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, so stick with me for a second. But Isaiah is doing exactly the same thing as Paul's doing, pointing to the absurdity of idolatry by means of reason. Okay, he says this: the blacksmith takes a tool and he works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He cuts it out with a chisel and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the form of a man. Of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's the man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns on the fire. Over it he prepares his meal and roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and he worships, he prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their ears are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one stops to think. That's our world today. No one has knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even baked bread over its coal, I roasted meat, and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing of what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? I didn't pay attention to it till just now. No one stops to think. Ravi Zacharias, one of those guys I mentioned a minute ago, one of his sayings is, "What I believe with my heart must make sense in my mind." Christians are supposed to be thinkers. Okay, in a world where nobody stops to think, where nobody pays attention and realizes the sorts of things I said a minute ago about the insanity of a materialistic pursuit of stuff and trying to fulfill myself with matter. Nobody stops to think. I've been doing this all my life and it's never satisfied yet. Why do I continue? We just continue because nobody stops to think. You, my friends, should stop to think. Okay? And then, I just quoted to you from Isaiah. Another prophet, Jeremiah, says it more concisely. Jeremiah 10:5. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So Jeremiah, I just take it to mean that Jeremiah is saying, if you fear an idol, if you revere an idol, you're as dumb as a crow. Scarecrows are scared. by images made by hand. Intelligent creatures aren't supposed to be. We're not supposed to revere that stuff because it makes no sense. You're as dumb as a crow. And so Paul, with these Old Testament prophets, demonstrates the absurdity of idolatry from reason. If we are God's offspring, it's ridiculous to conclude that an inanimate object made by the hands of men should ever have any divinity whatsoever. And then he goes on to say, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Okay? So I take it to mean, first, when he says God overlooked such ignorance, that he doesn't mean God took no notice of it, of their idolatry. It doesn't mean that God was unaware or oblivious to their idolatry. Rather, I think it means that he did not immediately execute judgment on the sinner, but rather postponed judgment in order to leave room for repentance. Okay? Just off the cuff here. If you are not immediately consumed by a ball of fire from heaven when you sin against God, it is because he's leaving room for repentance. He's merciful. Because what really should happen if God were to execute judgment, you know, without remediation, humiliation from his mercy, there'd be no room for repentance. But he leaves room for repentance because he's a merciful God. In another place, Paul points out the same thing, allowing opportunity to repent. Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Or as Peter says it, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. That is to say, when the Lord promised to return, people are saying, well, where is he? He promised this. Peter says he's not slow in keeping his promise, as some people count slowness. Rather, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So Peter's saying the reason the Lord forestalls his return in the day of judgment is to leave room for people to repent. Okay, so I take it that that's what Paul is getting at when he says that God overlooked such ignorance. Not that he didn't take notice of their idolatry or your sin or mine, but that he suspended judgment in order to give room for repentance. Okay? But the suspension of judgment is not permanent. Okay? The judgment will eventually come. The day of judgment will come. I don't know when, but it will come. And in light of that, God is now, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, giving opportunity for repentance. Okay? So in light of this, he says he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. You had best repent, Paul's saying. Turn away from your idolatry to the living God now, because this is the day of salvation. And notice this, Jesus Christ, God the Son, Son of God, will serve as the agency or the agent of God's judgment. Paul says he, the man appointed by God, he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Or to point this out, this is the same Jesus who came as a suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the Bible teaches us that when he returns, he'll return as the righteous judge, the conquering king. The ancient creed said it this way, he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. And I'm going to... There are a lot of good reasons to repent. Okay? There are a lot of good reasons to turn from sin to the living God. And the reason I turn from sin to the living God when I do, not that I always do, but when I do, the chief motivation for me is not the coming judgment of the Lord, because, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the thing that really motivates me isn't fear of the coming judgment of the Lord, because there are other reasons, good reasons, for me to repent of my sins now. First and foremost, the joy and the fellowship of God that is missed out when we stray, even believers. There is sweet motivation to return to our first love and to I don't want to miss out on the joy that's afforded me in walking close to God. Therefore, I shall turn from my sin to the living God, because it's better. Hallelujah. The likelihood that my life will be less of a mess if I walk close to God, obey His precepts. This is my new motivation to turn away from sin. Not that my life can't get messy, but I'm not as apt to make a mess of it if I walk close to the Lord and obey His precepts. But also, there's, for the unrepentant sinner, there's a day of judgment. And Paul's using that reason to repent. There's a righteous judge before whom you will stand and give an account. And to persist in rebellion against the righteous judge really is quite a dreadful place to put oneself. Okay, and people put themselves there by persisting in rebellion against the living God, because He freely offers pardon to all who will receive. So to persist in rebellion against God is the doing of the rebeller. Jesus told a parable about His return in Luke 19. And He concludes that parable thusly: "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Jesus will come as a righteous judge. Okay? And for the unrepentant sinner, this should be great motivation to turn from your sin. So Paul closes the message and he testifies that this righteous judge appointed by God the Father has been raised from the dead, and that this resurrection from the dead, he says, is proof of who the man is. And it's his mention of the resurrection of the dead that seems to elicit the most response. The scripture said some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And so the passage closes by noting that a few men became followers, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Okay. I'm at the end here, but I just want to note this. This is not the same sort of message we've heard Paul preach in other places, right? It's a very different sort of message than he typically has preached. It's not exactly the clear and to the point message of the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that's the theme so often in other places. It's not the typical gospel presentation. Some might say it's not the gospel even. That doesn't disqualify this sermon. This is his point is to lay the foundation for, okay? This is not the only thing Paul said in Athens. It's clearly not the last thing that he will say in Athens. This is not the totality of his testimony in Athens. Rather, to my mind, what he's doing is building bridges for the gospel. Okay? He's presenting them truth, which is prerequisite to accepting the truth of the gospel. Because one must acknowledge the existence of a holy God against whom I've sinned. One must acknowledge that there is moral right and there's moral wrong. These are frameworks that Paul is building with the members of the Areopagus as a bridge for the gospel message. Okay? And I'm going to just say to us, we're supposed to be bridge builders. We are supposed to be bridge builders in the world around us. sometimes the bridges that we are to build are the sort of informational things that Paul does here, the reason. Sometimes our bridge building can consist of friendship, finding a commonality, hanging out with somebody who needs the Lord. Suzanne's not here today. I recently, this week, found my the cassette tape of her son Stephen's the Sunday sermon after he was killed, and I popped that tape in and was listening to the ways that, you know, God had spoken to my heart and said, start building bridges, you know, and the Lord did a miracle, saved that boy before he was killed in a car wreck. We're to be bridge builders. We're to find ways to reach people and to prepare the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every conversation you have with an unbeliever probably ought not be a gospel presentation. But at least it should be focused on building bridges so that when the opportunity is right and the Spirit opens the door, there's fertile ground, okay? Okay, finally, last thing. If Paul's message here that we read in Acts chapter 17 conveys anything for us, if it has a message for us, which I'm convinced it does, it is this. That the Creator has every right to expect His creation to fulfill His intention. The Creator has every right to expect us to do what He created us to do. Same ending as last week, okay? He intends you to seek Him. He commands you to seek Him. And if you have made anything else your highest and your only true treasure, He commands you to repent, to turn from that, turn to the living God. Okay? And He has every right to expect that of us. And that's true in and of itself, and I don't need to say anything more, but I want to say one thing more. I promise you, that doing so is the one key that opens up a life of true joy and happiness and peace. I promise you that if you forsake all other pursuits, if you leave the trivial pursuits behind and set your face towards seeking God, you will find everything you've been looking for and more. You will find everything you've been longing for in great abundance. You'll drink from a well that never runs dry. You'll eat from bread that never goes away. And the taste is sweet. The taste is incredible. The life lived in pursuit of God is one that is not a disappointing life. It is one in which we continue without ceasing to find fulfillment for the thing that we long for. And thus, God has the right to say to you, stop seeking satisfaction in stuff and look for it in Me, even if it weren't good for you. But the good thing is our God is loving, and He's arranged this thing so that that which is honoring to Him is also the thing that is most beneficial to us. That's a good God. Hallelujah. So this... God created you and commands you to seek Him. To be a God seeker instead of a trivial pursuit seeker, a stuff seeker, an anything seeker. You know? Make God the focus. Realize that He's the fulfillment. And you will find joy unspeakable and full of glory.